We turn back to Revelation chapter 2. We're doing a short series on the letters to the seven churches. And as we said at the beginning of this short series, that really the principles that are outlined to the seven churches are applicable to all churches. And we apply the word as it's obviously meant to be applied, where it rebukes us, we repent, where it encourages us, we rejoice. And we come to this fourth letter, the message to Thyatira, in chapter 2 and verses 18 to 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And unto the angel, that is the messenger, as we've said, the minister or the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We thank God for the reading of his precious word. One of the things that we learn from all of these letters is the intense interest and concern that the Lord Christ himself has for each individual congregation. If you imagine the king of a nation, or maybe the owner of a huge corporation or business, they could become very much just focused on the big picture. And we see here in these letters that our Savior, that our Lord, has a precise interest in the concerns of his congregations, of his people, and knows the individual needs. This is the wonderful truth that we learn here, that he knows the individual needs of every congregation. In other words, it's not just a general message for them all, but a specific message dealing with their specific circumstances. Now, what's interesting about this one in particular is that this is the longest letter of the seven, and yet it's the smallest city of the seven. Now, we'd probably reverse it, wouldn't we? We'd keep the longest letter for the biggest place, you know, trying to impress maybe, or and so on. But our Savior has more to say to the most insignificant than he does maybe to some of the others. And again, this shows the heart of the Savior. It's not about what we would see or what we would appreciate, but the need that he sees. This is the one who has the eyes, those piercing eyes that we read in chapter 1. Let me just read to you just some background to Thyatira. In the International Bible Encyclopedia, we read this. Thyatira was a wealthy town in the northern part of Lydia of the Roman province of Asia on the river Lycus. Its early history is not well known, for until it was refounded by Seleucus Nicator in the 4th century or 3rd century BC, it was a small, insignificant town. It stood on none of the Greek trade routes, but upon the lesser road between Pergamos and Sardis. So it was insignificant in that sense. It wasn't even on a main trade route. It derived its wealth from the Lycus Valley, in which it rapidly became a commercial center, but never a metropolis. The name Thyatira means the castle of Thyatira. Other names, it had a couple of other names as well. Thyatira was specially noted for the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized there than any other city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed its own name. It made contracts for great constructions and so on, and wielded a wide influence. Powerful among them was the guild of coppersmiths. Another was the guild of the dyers, who it is believed made use of the so-called madder root instead of shellfish for making the purple dye stuffs. A member of this guild seems to have been Lydia of Thyatira, who, according to Acts 16, sold her dyes in Philippi. And there's other things mentioned there as well, but that's just to give you a bit of the background. Getting back to the letter itself. With each letter, we see a declension, with the exception, of course, of Smyrna and Philadelphia, who received no rebukes. But one commentator notes, comparing Pergamos with Thyatira, two of the negative letters, if you want to put it that way. Here, listen to what he says. If the church married the world in Pergamos, in Thyatira, they were celebrating anniversaries. Terrible way to put it, isn't it? Terrible picture. So in Pergamos, the marriage had begun. In Thyatira, they were celebrating anniversaries. If compromise had begun in Pergamos, it had taken over in Thyatira. And this letter shows the depth of sin that compromise ultimately leads to. Full-scale idolatry. Full-scale immorality. And worst of all, tolerance of both. This is the church that has been infiltrated by the world. So what a warning we have here. What a warning we have in this letter. Thyatira is an object lesson in how bad things can become. We often hear people saying, don't we, you know, we wish we were back in the early church. Well, this is the early church. Corinth is the early church. You see, in this sense, there is nothing new under the sun. There's a constant need to get back to the Word of God. A constant need to be reminded of the words of Christ. A constant need to repent. The answer is always the same. One counselor, in speaking to somebody else, said quite often his advice to somebody doing something that was bad for them was simply the two words, stop it. The best advice I can give you is stop it. Stop the practice. And in Scripture, so often, the solution, if not always, is repent. Simply stop doing that which is clearly forbidden and condemned in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we keep preaching the Word, isn't it? That the Word of God is constantly the answer and always the answer to our great needs. And also because of our propensity and our habit of backsliding. Our habit of backsliding. It's almost like we're on a hill on a skateboard. That's sometimes the picture I have. And unless you keep pushing yourself up, you will inevitably roll backwards. There must be a constant effort, a constant striving. That's why it's called the perseverance of the saints, isn't it? We must persevere. He that endureth till the end shall be saved. And I know you're feeling tired already. Even the thought of perseverance, even the thought of struggling, even the thought of going up a hill, it has that sense of making us feeling that we just want to rest. And isn't it wonderful that our God does say to us at times, come apart and rest a while. Isn't it wonderful that we do not have a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh in Egypt that makes us work with rigor, but knows our needs? He knows that we are but the dust of the earth. How wonderful when we read that Psalm 139 that one of our brethren a number of months ago went through in a Sunday evening service, and he went through, and God knows us. The deep knowledge of God, of his people. Again, that picture in Revelation 1, those eyes that see through right into the heart and the depths of our being. We also remember that this is a church of individuals. In the quote that I read from the Bible Encyclopedia, Lydia is mentioned, and she's mentioned back in Acts 16. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. So this letter was written to her among others. Individuals. We have here tonight individuals. And Christ sees your heart. Christ examines your heart. Christ is not like a doctor that has to ask you questions. You know, you go to a doctor and the doctor will say, well, explain to me what's wrong. And then half the time, it's guesswork after that. They sort of put two and two together and so on. Christ doesn't need to ask you questions. He doesn't need to ask your opinion. He knows you better than you know yourself. We come to the great physician tonight, don't we? You see, we're not just coming to a religious exercise. We are coming to the physician of our souls. And it's not even necessary for us to fully understand. What's necessary for us to realize is that he knows our needs. We pray to the one who has an infinite knowledge, not only of us, but of all things concerning us. We don't know what the week has ahead. We don't know what tomorrow, we don't know what tonight will bring. But he knows. He knows. This place, Thyatira, was the primary god worshipped there was Apollo, the sun god, the son of Zeus. So again, being part of the early church was no bed of roses. To live among such idolatry, no different. We drive around the streets of Dublin and we don't see as many statues as we used to see. There are much less than when I was a child. You would almost see one in every corner of every street at one stage, but now you still see them there. But you know, we have a more subtle idolatry in this generation. It's the idolatry of self. It's the worship of self. It's the serving of self. That's the city in which we live. A city that is given to pleasure. A city that is given to the here and now, to the devil's gospel, living for the moment. Christ knows that we have that challenge. I remember when I was a young convert, and we used to go on the streets preaching, and people would be embarrassed to say they're an atheist. They were probably secretly an atheist or practical atheists. I think it was Stephen Charnock used the term. Practical atheists. But now people are proud to say they're atheists. They are proud. They profess their atheism as a badge of honor. So Christ knows that we live and where we live. If Christ was to write to this congregation tonight, these, I'm sure, are some of the things that he would say. He knows us. He knows our difficulties. He knows us. There was real pressure in this place for Christians to compromise. And you remember I made reference in the quote to these trade guilds. These trade guilds, if you were not a member or weren't associated to them, basically you couldn't trade. It was like a union. You had to be in the union. You had to be in the guild. You had to be a member, a signed up member, a paying member of the guild. And quite often, if it was known that you were not a worshipper of Apollo, but you're a worship of this strange other god, you'll be castigated. You'd not be allowed trade. And that's why later on in Revelation, you had to receive the mark that we read this morning in chapter 13. One commentator has said, in Pergamos, the church was becoming worldly. In Thyatira, the world was taking over the church. That's what's happening today, isn't it? The problem of the evangelical church is not that the church is becoming worldly. It's that the world is coming in, intimidating the church, influencing the church, and taking over the church. We live in a desperate time. We live in a desperate time. Look at the opening address in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. The answer is always the same. In the midst of the difficulties of this world, what's the answer? Fix our eyes upon him. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's always the answer. That's always the solution. That's always the need, to look to him. To consider him, lest we become faint and weary. Consider him. This is the only place where in the book where the phrase the Son of God is found. It's interesting, isn't it? These things saith the Son of God. Christ is not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. This is the one who was God in the flesh. The one who knows us. I wonder for a moment, just think about this yourself. What would the Son of God say to you if he was to write you a letter? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? What would be the positive things? And it's interesting, even in the negative churches, the positive things are mentioned. They're acknowledged in that sense that God is no man's debtor, and he acknowledges. He acknowledges the good, but what would he say to you? If Christ, and you were to stand before him tonight, what would he say? What are the needs of your heart? What are the needs of your life in relation to his word? As I often say to you, we come here tonight, I hope, to do business with him. We come here to be changed by him. We come here to have him examine us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be some wicked way in me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is the blessing of the Lord's Day, isn't it? The day of days when we, it's the feast day of the soul, when we come apart to have fellowship with the Son of God. To be lifted up above the dross of this world. To rise above the cares of this life. And to have an hour set apart where we have fellowship with Him. What a blessing to have fellowship with the Son of God. We see, secondly, Christ's knowledge of the good in verse 19. I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience. So this church, at least four things said here. It's a loving church, it's a serving church, a faithful church, and a working church. And you would almost think, well, isn't that wonderful? Let's stop there. You know, if Christ was to write us a letter, that's fine. You've said enough. And this is almost the paradox. And almost what should send fear into our hearts. That these things could be said. That all of these things could be said to a church that had gone so wrong. That's fearful, isn't it? A loving church, a serving church, a faithful church, a working church. All these aspects were here. And even the works increased. If that does not cause the fear of God in your soul, something wrong with us, isn't there? You see, the scripture tells us that it's not enough to do what's right, we must also hate what is wrong. It said of the Lord Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, even thy God, and so on. There must be this two-edged sword, a love of what is good, but also a hatred of that which is bad. In fact, we could say that the hatred of what is bad at times is more important. You see, I think we can fall into the trap of being a bit too religious. What do I mean by saying that? We try and outweigh the bad by our good. That's never the approach in Scripture. We never weigh one up against the other. Both must be there. A hatred of sin, a despising of wickedness, and a love of the good. Christ's knowledge of the wickedness is in verses 20 to 23. This woman, Jezebel, obviously her name wasn't literally Jezebel. I mean, who names their daughter Jezebel? Not literally. Christ refers to her as Jezebel. She's called Jezebel by Christ to describe her true nature. So a man died a few weeks ago who established a wicked magazine. And he had a name. But what would Christ call him? What would Christ call him? What will Christ call him on the day of judgment? We don't know anybody's ultimate destination. But all the indications are there that Christ will call him a terrible name. Jezebel is mentioned in the Old Testament. It says in 1 Kings 16, Ahab married Jezebel, and he reared up an altar for Baal. And Ahab made a grove, 1 Kings 16, verse 33. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. We read of his wife in another verse that she is the one that stirred him up. It says it in 1 Kings 21, 25, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. We're told to stir and to spur each other on, aren't we? Jezebel stirred up her husband to do more wickedness than all the kings that preceded him. We have potential, don't we? Think about this. We have potential in our relationship with each other to do great good, but also a potential to do great harm. Jezebel used her position for great harm. And the Jezebel in the church in Thyatira used her position for great harm. How are you using your place in the people of God? What are you promoting? What are you promoting in the congregation of God's people? How is God using you for good? To spur one another on to love and good deeds? Are we praying for one another? Are we encouraging one another? Are we serving one another? Or are we being a stumbling block? You see how this letter is so applicable to all of us? And here's a wonderful thing in verse 21. Look at verse 21. The patience of God even with this woman. Look what it says. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. I gave her the opportunity. And again, to remind us, the answer is always repentance. It is always repentance. He is slow to anger. And we all know people that have lived long lives of sin, and God gives them a long life of opportunity to repent. And it says she repented not in verse 21. I gave her space. And every day that God gives us to repent makes us more accountable, doesn't it? Every sinner should be consumed at the moment of sin. It's to be honest, and I say this reverently, it's one of the things that I'm in constant amazement at, how God does not at every moment not only strike others down, but strike me down. How does God not strike me down for the sins I've committed even in the week past? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What a gracious God we have. But let us not despise his goodness. Let us not abuse his goodness. Let us take full advantage. I was listening to it, in fact, myself and Dave, and we're going up to the north last weekend. We were, or not last weekend, on Thursday and Friday. We were listening to Paul Washer on this point. And he said, he made this point, he said, sometimes people come to me and say, you get too animated, you get too, you know, exercised in the pulpit. And his response was this, and I'll just paraphrase what he said. He says, listen, when I'm preaching to a congregation, in my mind there's only one thing. If there's people sitting in front of me, listening to the word of God preached, that will spend all eternity in hell. How do you want me to preach with that knowledge? The problem we have in our pulpits is that the preachers are not animated enough. There's times, to my shame, I preach, and I preach as if I'm lecturing about the price of butter or something. I mean, we need to be animated, not in a false way. Not in a false act, but truly moved by the reality of eternity. Truly exercised by the reality of eternity. In verse 22, we see the judgment. And there's, if I can use this phrase, a divine sarcasm in verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. She wants a bed, I will give her a bed. She wants a place to commit her sin, I am going to send her to the place where her sin has brought her. And again we see the grace of God in verse 22. Accept. There's another call. Accept, they repent of their deeds. Again, calling out to them. Why will you die in your sin? Is as the Lord would say. Why? Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Confess your sin. It's always the answer. Notice here that the Lord doesn't say she has to go through some, and they that have committed with her this adultery, he's not saying they have to go through some long process of restoration. No, it's simple. Stop doing it. Turn away from your sin. Let the wicked man forsake his wicked thoughts and return unto the Lord, for he shall abundantly pardon. The gospel is so wonderfully simple. So wonderfully simple. And then we see in verse 23 the reason for the judgment. Or kill her children with death, which only increases the need for repentance. Actually, can I just, I didn't mean to comment on this, but I will now. What a responsibility. And I know it's not talking necessarily literally about literal offspring here. But you know, as we drive here every Lord's Day, and we see parents, especially on the Lord's Day morning, bring their children to sports games. They're not just sending themselves to the place of damnation. They're sending their children. They're not caring. They're ignorant. I'm not denying that. Which increases the responsibility on us to bring the gospel to such people. But Jezebel's action not only brought damnation to herself, but to her children. And the reason, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. God is not mocked. This was the purpose in Acts 5, wasn't it? Of that husband and wife that lied to the Holy Spirit, they were struck dead. For the same reason. The Lord wanted to show the people of God and the world at that time, don't mess with God. Don't play games with God. God searches your mind and your heart. God knows you. We can play games with each other. We can pretend to each other. But don't pretend with God. Do real business with God. Have a real encounter with Him. Be honest with God. If you're struggling with a sin, tell God. Say to Him, this sin is too strong for me. I cannot overcome. I want to overcome this sin. I want to defeat this sin. But I can't. Oh God, I can't defeat this sin by myself. I cannot do it. Help me, oh God. Do what I cannot do. You take over. You see, the problem with a sinner is not their power, because none of us can overcome sin. It's the lack of desire and willingness. We don't want to repent. That's the problem. We don't want to forsake the sin. And if that is true, at least tell God that. At least be honest enough to say to God, I want this sin. Help me. Help me. Be merciful to me. Grant me repentance. Grant me hatred for this sin. Grant that I will despise this sin with all my heart, for at this moment I love this sin. I want it. And that's why the preacher I mentioned earlier is so animated. The problem is so real. The problem is so real. Notice in verses 24 to 28, words of comfort. Words of comfort and promise to the faithful and overcomers. Verse 24, just at the end of verse 24, I will put upon you none other burden. Isn't that wonderful? In Acts chapter 15, one of the things that's said to when the council is held about the whole issue of circumcision and so on, the criticism of the apostle is this: do not put a burden on the shoulder of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. God is not in the business of putting a burden upon your back that is not necessary. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, if anything, God removes the burdens. He sets the prisoner free. He takes the chains off us. He looses our bonds, as the psalmist says. God sets us free. God is not a hard taskmaster. He loves us. Are you convinced of that? That God loves you. That God loves your soul. That God has a passionate interest in you. Because I'm convinced that it's when we're convinced of the love of God for us that will be our greatest incentive to live for Him. The thoughts of God's judgment, the thoughts of God's wrath, they can crush us, can't they? The thoughts of God as an avenging judge can make us want to give up. That's why in the medieval ages, in the dark ages, the people lived in a constant state of depression and fear. Because their view of God was one who just wanted to crush them. He does not treat us according to our sins. And you know that. I know, unless you've had a different experience than me, I know that God has not treated me the way I deserve to be treated. Why? Because he loves us. For God so loved the world. The love of God. Notice it says, this is the phrase that they use, the depths of Satan, as they speak. It's possibly a divine sarcasm here, or a reference maybe to their justification. You know, sin is deep. The depths of Satan. There's nothing deep about sin. It will bring us to the depths of condemnation. But sin is easy to explain. Think about this. Sin is easy, and this is what sin is. Putting me first. That's it. That's the simplicity of sin. There's nothing deep about Satan. There's nothing deep about sin. It's simply my desire to put my feelings, my wants, my pleasure, my happiness as number one. There's nothing deep about that. That is quite simplistic. And that's what we must repent from. In verse 25, we have an exhortation. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, I find verse 25 very encouraging. We will never be perfect in this world. We'll never reach perfection. But the exhortation to the Lord Jesus, or sorry, from the Lord Jesus is this. Don't lose the ground that you've taken. And the picture is almost, at least in my mind, the picture here is of maybe a soldier or a group of soldiers taking a piece of the enemy's territory, and it's holding fast. And it's an unwillingness to yield to the enemy. They're in the midst of enemy ground, but they're holding fast for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom. Do you remember in the parable of the talents? What was the man condemned for? He didn't even put the talent out to usury. He'd done nothing. He was condemned ultimately because he'd done nothing in view of the knowledge of the, I think it was the word austere used in that account. He'd done nothing in view of the knowledge of God. You see, I think the people that will end up in hell are those ultimately who just didn't care less about God. They just couldn't care less about what God thinks. Do you find it amazing? You go and talk to somebody and you explain the gospel, and I think all of us have this experience in the early days. You come to faith and you believe in Christ, and you go to the people and you think everyone's going to get saved. This message is so wonderful. This message is so fantastic that all my family and all my friends, that why wouldn't they believe it? Why wouldn't they trust in Christ? And then it's like the slap in the face, the wake-up call. They don't want. I remember sitting in my brother's car, and I was about 19 years of age, and tears coming down my face, telling him of the judgment of God. And he simply said, "Well, you let me worry about that." Didn't move him. In verse 26, the promise to the overcomers, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, To him will I give power over the nations. Listen, this thought came into my mind during the week afresh again, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even comprehended or conceived the things that God has prepared or reserved for them that love him. I think one of the torments of eternity will be for those who have chosen sin as opposed to Christ. They will realize the folly and how ridiculous they were in their choice, when they will have some knowledge at a distance of what has been given to God's people. And I don't know how all that works out. But look what it says here. To him will I give power over the nations. As I think Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's folly and foolishness not to choose Christ. It is the ultimate folly not to believe Christ. When we read of the thousands of promises in the Word of God, what folly not to believe him. And he shall rule them. This is talking about the overcomers. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, ruling with Christ and by Christ. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received them my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The closing words in verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Listen, what a blessing it is to be here. And I, to be honest, I just feel like one of you. I'm listening to this sermon as I preach it. I need this sermon. I need the encouragement of these words. It is Christ, it's not me. It's Christ speaking to us, isn't it? Through his words. Through his word. While the world is shutting its ears. I remember the illustration. This is a fine illustration. Darren and Charles were talking to Callum about a certain individual man that some people believe in at the end of the year, that comes down a chimney and so on. You know what I'm talking about. And Callum was asking the question. He was told the truth. He doesn't exist. And Callum put his hands over his ears. I don't want to hear the truth. Isn't that right, yeah? That's a funny story. The sad part of it is, that's what the world says in relation to God. We don't want to hear God. We don't want to hear him. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We should be the happiest people in the world. We should be filled with joy. May it be so for his glory's sake and for the good of our souls. Amen. We'll close with the Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn, our strength and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18, will stand. to sing. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall a horn and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Our gracious God and loving Father, may it be the reality of our hearts to know the love of Christ, to know that Christ has a loving interest in what and who we are, to make us like unto his glorious image. Oh, may we be transformed tonight by the renewing of our minds. Oh God, grant us repentance, not only to the acknowledging of the truth, but to the practice of the truth, that we would live for the glory of God, that we would live for the good of our souls, that we would live for the salvation of sinners. Oh Father, we pray for true revival and reformation to once again fill this land. Help us, oh God, begin the revival in our hearts. Oh God, forgive us all our sins, and this night may we become different men and women, and may we live in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive, and for the time of fellowship and discussion at the end of this service. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.